good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. This morning, we begin what is a small but important section of the book of Exodus. As we've made our way through the narrative thus far, we've seen the Lord do over and over again wonderful and grand acts of his power, of his providence, demonstrating his covenant faithfulness to not only Abraham, but to his offspring. And as we have thought through that, there has been this over and repetitious display that God truly is faithful and that he is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And even as we have thought about in the last 2 weeks, the natural result, the only reasonable result to all that God has accomplished for the people of Israel and bringing them out of the land of Egypt is to praise and to worship the true and living God. It is no surprise that on the other side of the sea, the immediate refrain of the people of Israel is, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And this morning, what we will begin is perhaps one of the most jarring sections of this entire book, because we go from the heights of crossing the Red Sea, declaring and praising the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, to making a 3-day journey into the wilderness where songs will turn into grumbling. And before we dive into this, I do believe that it's important for us to recognize the true extent into which this has fallen. All of the things that Blake laid out for us over the last 2 weeks, all of the meditations upon God's glory, God's power, God's dominion, considering him to be a man of war, considering him to be both the Savior, the one who has saved, the one who is actively saving, and the one who will save on the last day. All of these glorious realities are laid out before the people of Israel, and the moment that they depart from the Red Sea and enter into the wilderness, all of their songs instantly turn into grumblings against the Lord. This text that we are about to enter into really has three major parts. And the three major parts are broken up into three major events. The first that we'll deal with today is the scene at the waters of Marah. And then we'll look into the giving of the manna in the wilderness. And lastly, we will look at the striking of the rock. I would call this major section of Exodus the testing trilogy. And by God's grace, what we will see as we walk through them is that we will see the utter failure of the people of Israel. And simultaneously, we will see a grand and glorious demonstration of God's faithfulness to a faithless people. And in doing so, may we, as we walk through this over the next 3 weeks, may we cherish Christ more deeply in recognizing the reality that apart from the very grace of God, we would be in the exact same circumstance. But because of the grace of God in Christ, as we see this testing unfold, we have a sure and steadfast anchor that we are not like them because the Savior has done a great work in our souls. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22, and we'll make our way to the end of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22, says this: "Then Moses made Israel set out from the sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and it became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they were encamped there by the water." Let's pray together. Father, it is an interesting journey from singing in great joy of your victory to the grumbling of your people. And Father, I pray that even as we look into this, would you help us to understand their grumbling for what it is? Lord, would you help us to understand your power, your requirements for your people, Lord, in such a way that we see that we are lacking. And Lord, in the midst of seeing that we are lacking, would you remind us that it is not dependent upon us, but it is dependent upon you. And Lord, what great confidence that would birth in our very souls. And Father, would you help us to not just look at the event laid out for us in this text, but would you help us to look to the fulfillment where you truly become our healer in both the making our bodies whole on the last day and forgiving our sin, trespass, and iniquity and restoring our relationship with our Creator. It's in the name of Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of things that I'd like to do before we dive into this particular text is I want to introduce the testing trilogy so that we understand really what we should be gleaning from it. I'll go ahead and confess to you that I think that the great error of walking through, in particularly Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17, is most of the time there is this concept of making this about sanctification. Now, I can't disagree that there are applications to be had here. There's certainly things that are written for our instructions. 1 Corinthians 10 makes that abundantly clear. But what I need us to understand is what is being communicated here is the failings, the unique failings of the people of Israel. And in their unique failings, there is an introductory hope. And the introductory hope in each and every single one of these is something that typologically points forward to that which Christ will accomplish for his people. And so I just want to give you four major things that we should be looking at as we're walking through the testing trilogy. The first is this: we must see the testing trilogy as the testing of the firstborn son of God, and we must note their failure. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says this. This is a key point, a key text in our whole understanding of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 4, 22, it says this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." As we consider that, we walked through the particular motion of Israel, that Israel would take the motion of being brought out of Egypt, being brought through the water, being brought into the wilderness to be tested, and then being brought to the mountain. This is the journey that every single individual will take, that the very son of God, Israel in this particular case, this movement will be mirrored by the true and better son that is Christ the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew, that will be brought out of the land of Egypt, that he will make his way through the baptismal waters where he says, "I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness." He then is instantaneously taken into the wilderness to be tested. And then after that, he makes his way to the mountain where he will give the famous Sermon on the Mount. And brothers and sisters, what we must note is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his working is that he has been tested for us. When we walk through this particular text, we must not look at it and say, this is the testing of the people of God, that is the church, so that they might be declared righteous saints. That is not what we are looking at as we walk through this narrative. We are looking at the reality that Israel, the firstborn son, is being proven to be a wicked, hard-hearted, and contrary people. And then the beauty of this is that there is a true and better son that will come later. And that true and better son, as he makes his way through the very motions that each and every son of God makes, he is declared to be righteous altogether. And the beauty of the new covenant is that the Christian does not enter the wilderness to be tested, to be proven righteous. Why? Because our federal head has already done this for us. He has proven himself to be the righteous one, and we receive all that he has merited in his testing. And so the first thing that we must see, as already mentioned, is that we must see that this is the testing of the firstborn son of God, namely Israel, and that they are being declared to be an unrighteous people. If you were to ask the question, what is being tested as they are in the wilderness wandering, as they're making their way to Sinai, the simple thing that's being tested is their righteousness. Are they a righteous people is the question. And you will notice throughout our exposition of 15, 16, and 17, the refrain of the word testing. Again, we must see the superior son's success in this. Noticing what it says again, perhaps in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, it says this: "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." You will notice as you're walking through the Gospel of Matthew that there is something rather similar written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, 1 through 3 says this: "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." You will notice these clear mirror image. The whole premise of the book of Matthew is see the better Israel. And so we must see that the first son of God, that is Israel, failing to succeed in this testing of righteousness. And then we must simultaneously see as we make our way through this blessed section is that Christ has been the better son, that Christ has actually surpassed and he has fulfilled all righteousness in his testing, that in each and every moment from his baptism up until the point where he stands on that mountain, he has demonstrated that he is the true and better son. Thirdly, we must see in the testing trilogy the provisions of God, and in each of these, we must see these as typological of new covenant realities. One of the simplest ways for us to understand this is that the entirety of the Old Testament was written for our instruction. We must not read through the concept of a tree, of manna in the wilderness, and a rock that is struck and say, ah, it's a mere tree. When we look at the scriptures, Luke 24:26, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And his demonstration, his showing forth that this had to be not only true, but known to the people he was speaking of, is the fact that he goes back into the Old Testament and exposes everything that is there concerning himself. Listen to the conclusion of this in verse 26. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. That the beauty as we walk through this is that we are not looking at mere provision and a tree cast into water as manna given to the people to eat and as a rock that is struck so that water flows forth and saying, oh, that is a unique provision. We are understanding it in light of the full scope of the Bible and recognizing that God is teaching them about the coming Messiah who would be the better son. Finally, we must understand as we walk through this text that these were written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:6-11, our call to worship this morning says this, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters if some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so as we walk through this over the next 3 weeks, there really does need to be four major things that we are aiming to glean. First, we must notice the failure of Israel. Secondly, we must rejoice in the superior son's successes. Thirdly, we must examine and understand the types that are laid out. And fourthly, we must understand that these are written as examples and ultimately instruction for us that we may glean from it and walk more faithfully. With that said, let's dive into our particular text this morning. We find in Exodus chapter 15, the first of the wilderness testings. That is, that they make their way to the bitter waters of Marah. Just to kind of walk through the narrative quickly and then to give you the outline of how we'll consider it. If you're looking at the narrative goes something like this. The people are led into the wilderness after the triumph of the Red Sea. If you look at verse 22, it simply says this, that Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. That is to say that he would not permit them to remain there. Now we need to remember, even as we're considering the journey that would take place here, is that Moses is not the one at the head of the train. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are. That is, Moses is urging the people to depart from the Red Sea and to make their way into the wilderness, which you would have to imagine would be somewhat daunting. They're leaving a place that God has demonstrated his faithfulness, that there is a clear body of water, that they are safe, essentially. The fallen Egyptians are dead on the seashore, that would be a place of confidence for them. And yet you have Moses, the prophet that God has ordained for this particular moment, urging the people to make their way out. And as they make their way out, they journey through the wilderness for 3 days. Notice what it says again in verse 22. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, if we could just examine this from a narrative perspective for a moment, if you are walking through the desert with 2 million people and you haven't found water in 3 days, we are at a dire circumstance. And not only are we at a dire circumstance, if we recall how quickly they were made to exit Egypt, that they had no provisions. The whole concept of the unleavened bread is that they had to leave rapidly, and therefore they did not have time to prepare themselves for the journey. That there is an actual dependence upon the Lord that is required, or the people of Israel are going to perish in the wilderness. And so as they're making their way through the wilderness, and as they have been set out for 3 days, they have found no water, they then get a glimpse of a body of water just a little further forward. Now, you can imagine what takes place in the heart of the people as they're seeing the body of water. Perhaps it is that some of them would begin to run toward the body of water. They would say, ah, God has provided in the wilderness. And they run to the water. And as they run to the water, what do they notice? They notice that the water is bitter. Listen to verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Now, to understand what it means that it's bitter, I think most or oftentimes I have thought that this is a demonstration of salt water. The concept of bitter water is salt water. Now, I'm actually more convinced at this point that this is not just salt water, but is instead a water that is diseased and would ultimately cause disease upon every single individual who would drink of it. Now, you can imagine as you're making your way to this water, thirsty as you could possibly be, being hit with the reality that if I drink this water, a very real plague is going to come upon me and the entirety of my family. Anyone who drinks of this water will have these diseases thrust upon them. And you can imagine the deflation that would come from this clear reality. And then instead, and hear me, brothers and sisters, again, we have just come from the Lord delivering his people by bringing them through the Red Sea on dry ground, of which the scripture refers to as a ground like a desert. And their immediate response as they see this is to grumble. Listen to verse 23 again. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the response, and the people grumbled against Moses. Now, before we leave that simple phrase, let's remember that Moses did not lead them here. Moses was following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So just to correct our view for a moment, their frustration with Moses, their grumbling against Moses, we will find out is in reality a grumbling against the Lord who led them to this place. That their frustration, their anger, their murmuring against God is ultimately being displayed in their murmuring against the prophet Moses. Moses then does what the only responsible man apparently in the camp does and cries out to the Lord. And so as the grumbling comes, he then begins to pray and to ask the Lord for help. If you look at verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And so there's this simple motion that you find. And as we walk through this, you'll notice there's this grumbling that comes. Moses then prays. The Lord then provides. And as you're looking at your text, perhaps it is that if you're in the ESV, it would say a log. But it's very clear in the Hebrew that this is referring to a tree. You will even find that there is a footnote there identifying the fact that this is no mere log. This is a reference to a tree that the Lord showed to Moses. Moses then takes the tree as prescribed by the Lord and casts it into the water. As he casts it into the water, this tree then removes all the bitterness from the water and makes it sweet. That this is this wonderful, simple, yet profound provision of our God. That in the midst of all their grumbling, instead of striking them dead, which would be perfectly acceptable, he instead provides for them and he shows Moses this tree. Moses then takes the tree, throws it into the water. Miraculously then, the water is removed from all of its bitterness. All that would cause disease would then be removed and the water is then sweet. And something that is not referenced, though should be obvious, is that the people then go and partake of this water. That they drink of it and they are satisfied by it, even to the point where they will be able to travel and to make their way to what they will find is a better spring a bit later. Then there is this phrase that you will find in verse 25. In verse 25, you have the log of the tree being shown, being cast into the water. And as it's cast into the water being healed. And then the Lord says this, and this is the key to our text this morning. They're referring to Marah. They're referring to a particular event, not broken and scattered. We're not taking the second paragraph of verse 25 and divorcing it from all that has occurred as they have actually entered into the land, as they have entered into the land of Marah, and as they have seen that well. We're not divorcing these two. Instead, this simple phrase shoves them together and makes the clear point that in this particular place, at this moment, God has given them both a test and a statute and a revelation of himself. Listen to verse 25. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, these two simultaneously, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. So to summarize, in this simple brief narrative, you have three major things occurring, and they are laid out in verse 25 and 26. First, we have God tested them at Marah. Secondly, God makes a statute for them at Marah. And thirdly, God has shown himself to be their healer at Marah. And here perhaps is the best possible way for us to examine our text this morning. And what I'd like to do is essentially break it down first by the statute, secondly by the test, and then I would like to combine those two and ask the rather simple question, have they succeeded in upkeeping the statute? And if they have succeeded, then there's reward for them. If they haven't succeeded, then there would be obvious penalties. So let's look at the statute first, then we'll look at the test. So first, the statute. What must we understand about the requirements of this statute? If you pay close attention, you will notice that it is based upon their obedience. It says, if you will do this, if you will be diligent to listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will then put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So looking at the very first phrase here, if you will be diligent to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, that is to say that the people of Israel should be hearing, listening, and discerning the voice of their God. And in the midst of this, the call of God, the requirement of God for them is that they would hear and obey the words of the Lord and that they would do so with perfection. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, God's not speaking in half-truths as we're looking at this particular statute. God's expectation of them is not a partial obedience, but a perfect obedience. And this makes perfect sense. It follows throughout the entirety of redemptive history. God does not lessen his requirements for the frailty of his people. The requirements have always been the same. Perfection has always been the call. Holiness, uprightness, and righteousness has always been the demand of God's people. And should an individual desire to be rewarded by the true and living God, then that individual must have perfect righteousness altogether. And if he does not have it, then he will not receive any reward. Instead, he will receive recompense for his actions because he has not carried himself in the way that God requires. And so in this rather simple statute, there is a command that you would hear the words of the Lord, and secondarily, that you would diligently obey his statutes and his commandments, that all that God has positively commanded would be heard and then would be obeyed. But there is this other phrase that I find to be rather interesting. It goes on and it says this beautiful, simple phrase that I am largely convinced captures the concept of perfect righteousness. It says in verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. When I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, if I could go here for just a moment, it's very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the law of God. But brothers and sisters, nowhere in the law of God is it required that he heal Jairus' daughter. Instead, he is demonstrating his perfect obedience to the very thoughts and intentions of the Father. He is not simply obeying the law, though he is doing so with perfection. He is doing that which is right in the eyes of God. And this is the pinnacle of true righteousness. And as God is looking at the people of Israel, he's telling them, you must obey my commandments, but you also must do positively. You must positively do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, it is rather easy for us from time to time, even our children are able to do this, when we give them a statute to obey, when we give them a line to not cross, that they will at some point learn not to cross that particular line. But it is a whole other thing when they honor us with their very actions. When we're looking at the call of God upon his people, when we're looking at the concept of righteousness, we're not just looking at obedience and refraining from particular evils or doing certain things that God has positively commanded. We're saying that the very lifeblood of the people is to do that which is pleasing to God. And when we even jump forward into passages like John 4, when you have the disciples walk up to the conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, what does Jesus say to them? I have food that you do not know of, and it is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the pinnacle of righteousness, to do that in the vast, to uphold perfect righteousness, but then in the minutiae, in the smallest possible ways, I want to submit my life to the honor and praise of God. And there is only one man who has done this with perfection, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you will notice in this particular text is that not only is the call for a particular obedience to commandments, but it is also a disposition of life, bowing before the Father and always longing to do that which he has commanded and that which he is pleased with. So what is the statute? How must we understand it? In essence, the statute laid out for them is that you must be perfectly righteous. Not partially, not at moments, but you must conduct yourself with perfect righteousness. And again, brothers and sisters, what they are being tested to show is their righteousness. Are they a faithful son, for lack of better terms? So then, if they are perfectly righteous, what is the benefits? What is the then if they do obey all of these things? Listen to what it says at the end of verse 26. It says this, that if you do all of these things, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. That is to say that if they uphold perfect righteousness, if they obey him, if their very disposition of their soul is that which is pleasing to God, then God will not add to them the plagues that he gave to the Egyptians. Now, the reason this is important is because, brothers and sisters, it's essentially saying that there is a meriting of God as healer in the midst of this. That the meriting of God as healer is that they would be righteous altogether, because, brothers and sisters, let's not forget that the God who says he is healer is the very same one that says he is an all-consuming fire. And so why is it, as we're looking at this narrative, we're seeing this statute, this commandment that you must uphold and be perfectly righteous. And if so, if you are righteous, then I will not put the diseases and plagues upon you that I put on the Egyptians. There is an implied reality here. And the implied reality is that if they fail, if they do not uphold perfect righteousness, then they have merited for themselves the very plagues that they have just beheld in Egypt. Matthew Henry beautifully says it this way, God's judgment upon Egypt, as they were mercies to Israel, opening the way to their deliverance, so they were also warnings to Israel, a designed to all them into obedience. Let not the Israelite think, because God had thus highly honored them and the great things he had done for them, and had proclaimed them to all the world to be his favorites, that therefore he would connive at their sins and let them do as they would. No, God is no respecter of persons. A rebellious Israelite shall fare no better than a rebellious Egyptian. It is a rather profound thing that as we read these words and consider these realities, that God is demonstrating yet again his grace, his mercy, and his justice. He is telling them that the righteous requirement laid out for you is actual perfection. And he's also telling them that if you uphold these things, then I will be your healer. I will not allow any of the diseases of Egypt to come upon you, which would be uniquely profound as they are standing at a diseased fountain, recognizing that if they consume this water, that they themselves would be sick and ill and likely perish in the wilderness. And as this is laid out, the simple statute is obey and you will not have this occur. Disobey, and what you have merited is the very plagues that you have just beheld in Egypt. The statute's rather clear. If you do, then this will occur because I am your healer. Now, if we could maybe just jump forward without too much more explanation on the statute, let's look at the test for a moment, because we don't detach these two things. We don't look at the statute and then divorce it from the very event that inspired the statute. Instead, we recognize, based upon the simple phrasing that we find in verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute. We're not breaking Mara apart into two separate categories. Instead, we're combining them and asking the question, what does a bitter well and a statute and a test have to do with what God is doing in the wilderness? So what does the test entail? What is the test for the people of Israel? That is the firstborn son that's meant to examine their righteousness and ask the question, are they a perfectly righteous people? What does this test entail? Simply put, this test entails leading them into a harsh and desolate land and testing their dependence and faithfulness to the Lord. That is to say, will they be obedient regardless of the circumstance, not only in the positive commands, but will their very disposition be to submit and to honor the Lord in all of their conduct? And so that's the simple test, and we would ask the question, what is the result of this test? What is seen about them as they undergo this brief trial? They are shown to be two things. They are shown to be malcontents, and they are shown to be grumblers. Hear me again. We are 3 days away from them singing on the shores of the Red Sea. That they have gone from singing and worshiping the living God to grumbling against the prophet Moses, and more so than that, God himself who has delivered them to this particular place. And if I could just ask you a question just really quickly, how do you think they're doing in regard to righteousness? that their tongues are so double-sided that they will sing praises unto the living God, calling him to say that he is triumphantly glorious, that he is a man of war, and 3 days later they're grumbling because they don't believe that he can turn bitter water sweet. It is obvious that they are malcontents and they are grumblers. And brothers and sisters, we saw this on the other side of the sea. It was demonstrated quite clearly that they have not believed upon him, that as they tremble before the sword, they grumble against Moses and say, you should have left us in Egypt. And we will see it again and again and again, that the disposition of these people is not towards their God. The disposition of these people are toward themselves. They are idolaters and malcontents. And we see this demonstrated, and they're grumbling against the Lord. And perhaps it is you would ask the question, is grumbling so severe of a sin? And it is true, brothers and sisters, we have baptized some sins to make them a little less bad than the others. We will gladly speak of drunkenness or sexual perversion, but the reality is that gluttony is just as sinful, that idolatry is just as sinful, that grumbling against the true and living God is uniquely heinous. Let's examine it for a moment so that we can understand the true depravity and wickedness of the grumbling of these people. First, their grumbling must be noted that it is not against Moses, but against God. Exodus 16:8 says this, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. Moses then says, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Do not think for a moment that these people are grumbling because they don't like Moses. And look, it's obvious. Moses has demonstrated, even in the introduction of the book of Exodus, that Moses understands himself to not be a perfect man. Moses understands that he's not the true and better prophet, even as we push into the book of Exodus. He understands that he is a mere man. He understands that his brother is not a perfectly righteous fellow as well. Moses is not there to defend his righteousness. Moses is there to indict the people of Israel and saying, you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against the true and living God who has brought you out, who has delivered you over and over again, who has shown you his power and glory in ways that most will never behold. And yet what you do, you grumble. And in your grumbling, it identifies a few things. First, they grumble against their God's direction. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 through 22, just as a brief reminder of how they're standing at the waters of Marah. It says this, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. How is it that the people came to be standing at the waters of Marah? God graciously brought them there by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Why is it that they stood in that perfect ground that would have traversable seabed before them? Because God brought them there. Because God in his infinite wisdom said, this is the exact place where it is necessary for my people to be. And so as they grumble against their God's direction. Hear the folly of this. Perhaps it is that some would begin to grumble against Moses and then they ultimately grumbling against God. And perhaps it is that even in their small little camps, they would say, I could have gotten us to a better well. The folly and the arrogance of this concept that they're grumbling against the true and living God, that they are grumbling against his direction. Secondly, they are grumbling against his providence. The Lord brought them here in infinite wisdom. They stand there because omniscient knew it best, that particular well was actually on the way to the beautiful land that you find in Elam, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, that he is delivering them, bringing them to a place of a virtual paradise for a brief period of time for them to rest and to refuel as they make their way to Sinai. And yet they grumble against their God because they weren't able to get there in one fell swoop, that they needed to take a brief reprieve, that in this moment of testing, God was going to provide for them water that they may continue the journey. They grumble against his providence, believing that they know better. Thirdly, they grumble against God's power. And if there's anything that's uniquely foolish in the midst of this, I believe it's this one. Because going through the minds of the Israelites, there has to be the idea of, okay, well, I could have gone a better way, or can God really do these things? And they're standing at this water, and I just wonder the distinction that you would find between Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and the rest of Israel. What do you think Joshua and Caleb thought as they approached this body of water? Do you think that their immediate reaction is they're believing truly upon the Lord, that their immediate reaction is, we're gonna die in the wilderness? Or do you think that there's some expectation in them that God will ultimately provide, because God has proven himself over and over and over again that God is faithful? And not only is God faithful, God is able to do the things that he has promised. So they grumble against his power. He has turned water into blood before their eyes. The entirety of the Nile turned into blood. And they're asking the question, ah, can he make the bitter water sweet? He's converted the dust of the ground into lice. Don't misunderstand that particular plague, as we have clarified. It is not just a summoning of lice. It is a complete creation of lice from the very dust of the ground. If he can turn dust into living beings, he most certainly, brothers and sisters, can turn bitter water sweet. He's just summoned hail and lightning from his storehouses, and they're asking the question, ah, but can he give us something to drink? He forbid light to shine on the Egyptians. He enriched slaves by mere request, and he parted the sea and made the seabed like a desert. How foolish is it then, in this particular moment, to grumble against God's power, wondering or perhaps even believing that he is not able to provide for 2 million people in the wilderness, that he's not able to turn this bitter water into sweet water. They grumble against God's power. Next, they grumble in their ingratitude. Brothers and sisters, if I could ask you the question, where are they grumbling? They are grumbling underneath the cloud of God's protection. That the sun that would have caused them to be all the more thirsty hasn't touched them the entirety of this trip. That as they're sitting by the very waters of Marah, God has protected their skin from being burnt to a crisp in the wilderness. That he has made this way with perfection. And even in the midst of their grumbling, they are sitting underneath the cloud of God's protection. The foolishness, the hard-heartedness of this, the malcontentment of this should show the foolishness of grumbling. That they are living, even in this moment, that 3 days journey would have wiped them out if not for the fact that God has provided a safe haven for them under his wings. And they finally, and perhaps in conclusion, they grumble simply because of their unbelief in God. Exodus 5:24, it's a simple phrase, but man, it's drenched with unbelief. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Can we agree that this is a dumb question, considering all that we have seen? All that we have seen and beheld as we've made our way through this account. And we're seeing it not with our literal eyes, but we're seeing it as recorded by the Spirit of God to convey these realities. But brothers and sisters, I find it to be rather unique that they could dare utter this question. What then shall we drink? No, I think the better question is, how then shall God provide? So we see their grumbling, and their grumbling reveals about them that they are an unrighteous, foolish, unbelieving people. So should we compare them to the statute, I think we will find that they have utterly failed. But before we go any further, the scripture does make it clear that these are written for our instructions. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:6-10, just to lay this out yet again so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And perhaps it is you would read through that text and think, ah, one of these things is not like the other. Grumbling cannot be that wicked, but I hope that we have already laid out to you its true depravity. That grumbling against the Lord is uniquely heinous because it is a demonstration of unbelief, of a rejection of trusting him and believing him appropriately. So let's bring this forward and understand the hermeneutic that Paul brings to the forefront. Paul says that these are written for our instruction, that they're given as examples for us. So let's just ask the question, if grumbling was heinous then, how much more so is it now? That if you're grumbling in the wilderness, if you examine this and you think to yourself, ah, the Israelites, they're uniquely foolish because they do not believe in the power of God. They do not believe in the providence of God. They do not really trust him that he is going to be able to do all that he says. And if we find that uniquely heinous, brothers and sisters, how much more heinous is it to this very day when the Christian who has been bought with the blood of Jesus, who has been promised eternity to dwell forever with him, goes forth grumbling? And hear me, the reality is we really have baptized grumbling. We call it various things nowadays. We call it venting. We call it letting off steam. We can call it whatever you want to. God calls it sin. And as God calls it sins, you can just consider for a moment the various things that we grumble about. We grumble about our finances. Ah, perhaps it is that the Lord just really doesn't care for us or give us what we need. What are you talking about? The Lord has provided for you in miraculous ways. He provides the breath that you breathe. He provides the house over your head. He has given you every good and perfect gift. And if you are utterly impoverished and you have Christ, you are rich. Shall you truly grumble about your finances, or perhaps it is you're like Adam and you say, ah, but the woman who you gave to be with me, how incredibly foolish is it to grumble about the good gift of your spouse that God gave you, that he has given you something that the Proverbs calls a crown upon your head. And what do we do with it? We grumble against it. As opposed to praying and blessing the Lord for his good provision for us, we go on grumbling. And in every single one of these circumstances, we grumble instead of being obedient. That should we grumble about our finances, why not pray concerning our finances and asking the true and living God to show us his faithfulness and perhaps to bless us with the needs that are before us? We gripe about our spouses, and what we should be doing is washing them in the water of the word, or wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. We grumble about our God-ordained authorities, that the reality is that God has set up particular authorities in the life of every single individual. We do not look at those authorities and say, ah, these authorities are wicked and hateful. No, we say we shall submit to them as the Lord has called us to. We do not grumble. We do not grumble about our responsibilities. And hear me, perhaps the one that is most regularly, we grumble about the way that treat us, the way that people treat us. Brothers and sisters, did God not promise you that you would be mistreated in the world? Did God not promise you that you would experience trials and tribulations? Did God not promise you that the very world would hate you? Did God not even promise you that your very brothers and sisters inside the household of faith would sin against you? He makes it abundantly clear, and he gives you unique provision. And I will assure you, the provision in the midst of every single one of those circumstances is not that you grumble. It's that you obey him. If you have been sinned against, count it all joy that you might be faithful and that you might actually just simply ask forgiveness of the individual, that you might spur them up to love and to good works. Perhaps it is that someone in the body of the household of faith has sinned against you. Will you forgive them? Will you confront them? Will you have conversation, or will you go to your brother or sister, your other brother and sister, and will you merely grumble about them? No, brothers and sisters, grumbling is a heinous sin. And in reality, grumbling is just ineffectual, pessimistic prayer to the idol of your own will. And we grumble with zeal. How vigorous is your venting? If we could simply compare the two, I can say with absolute confidence and to my own shame that I often vent with greater vigor than I pray with. That there is more zeal in my frustration and anger then there is a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not believe for a moment that grumbling is a minor sin. Grumbling is fruit of a poison tree. And it declares the unbelief, the lack of dependence, the refusal of trust that we should have in our true God who has rescued and redeemed us from something far greater than slavery in Egypt. Finally, we must understand that all of our grumbling is not mere grumblings against various circumstances. It's not grumbling amidst sufferings. It is grumbling against the Lord. A.W. Pink beautifully says it this way: every complaint against our circumstance, every grumble about the weather, about the way people treat us, about the daily trials of life is directed against the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do not forget, just as the Israelites were at Marah by God's divine providence, you are where you are by God's good direction. To grumble against circumstance, suffering, spouses, finances, work, responsibility, is ultimately to grumble against the living God. What then shall we do, brothers and sisters, in the midst of this? Because the thing we must remember is we are not like them. We are not like them. The call here in the midst of this brief section in 1 Corinthians is not that you will then go and be like them. The call is look at them as your example and conduct yourself totally different than them, because you're not like them. You're not wandering around in the wilderness. God has credited to you perfect righteousness. Live righteously before him. Do not submit again to sin. Do not go with them in their trajectory. Instead, be set apart in the midst of this world. Listen to Philippians 2, 14 through 16, as it speaks about the refraining from grumbling in the world. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. To summarize, just as Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and Aaron were in Israel, the church is called to be in the world, lights displaying dependence and trust in the Savior. We have said for a long time here that nothing preaches the gospel like a saint who suffers well. There are few things that kill that witness like grumbling in the midst of your suffering. No, but a dependence, a trust, a prayerfulness toward the Lord in the midst of regardless of the circumstance, into the midst of blessing, into the midst of sorrow, into the midst of pain, into the midst of maltreatment is the very thing that we do. When we withhold grumbling, we become the blessed shining lights in the world that show there is a ground of confidence that I have. It is not dependent upon circumstance. It is a belief the providence of God has brought me to this particular place, and I trust Him. And I will not grumble against circumstance. I will not grumble against Him. Instead, I will honor Him. I will trust. I will be grateful, and I will pray and seek His face. And so grumbling is this grievous, wicked sin. It matters not if you find it at the waters of Marah or if you find it in the life of the Christian. The Christian must put it away, for it is not for us. We see their example and we make it our aim to not pursue the things that they pursued. Instead, because we have been brought into something superior, into something better, because we have drank of the water of Christ, we need not grumble. Now let's go back to the formula for a moment. Going back to the simple question, with the statute laid out, if you are righteous, then you will not have the plagues put upon you. Simple question, did they uphold the statute? We say without reservation, no. Not only did they not uphold the statute, according to the very statute, it reminds us that if you do this, then the plagues of Egypt will not be brought upon you. But if you fail, the presupposition is that the various diseases that I put upon Egypt will be cast upon you. So a simple, basic way to think about this is, what then have they merited in their failure to uphold the statute of God? Simple phrase, it would have merited them the bitter, diseased water they were grumbling about. That God had already brought them to the place where He was going to provide for them, that He was going to display His power and His authority in turning this water sweet, as we have already seen in the narrative. But hear me, brothers and sisters, what the people of Israel earned was to drink the bitter water and to die of the diseases that it put upon them. So why then, simple question, why then were the diseases of Egypt not applied to them? It's a reasonable question. If we read the statute, and the statute is abundantly clear, my expectation, if I could just say that I'm reading this point blank, I'm hearing the statute, I'm seeing their rebellion, my immediate response is, oh, they're all about to die of the plagues of Egypt. And yet, what I find is they live. And not only do they live, actually, they make their way to a better fountain that's filled with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and it leads them to the Bahamas. And in the midst of this, the question is, why is it that the diseases are not put upon them? Why is it that in the reality that they have sinned against the living God, they've tested Him, they've grumbled against Him, why is it that they get to live? And the rather simple answer to the question is because the Lord showed Moses a tree. And as the Lord showed Moses a tree, this tree then becomes the grand provision. Again, if you notice in the ESV, it's translated log. The Hebrew is abundantly clear that we're referring to a tree, a full-grown tree. And in the midst of this, He shows them this tree, and then you see this rather simple unfolding. It is a brief, brief statement that we find in the midst of this. What happens after the Lord shows Moses the tree? Moses then throws the tree into the water. And as he throws the tree into the tree then absorbs all the bitterness of that water. And all that is left after that is clean, clear, sweet water. Now that does lead us to ask the question, if we're considering this, what then is associated with this bitter water? I want you to notice a passage, a really important passage that we find in Numbers chapter 5. When we consider the term bitter, we often even sing about the bitter cup that was reserved for me. We think about the anguish, if you will, of drinking a cup that would poison our very lips and that would make us have a desire to expel it. And we consider this and associate this with the curse. Numbers chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, just notice this. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness, into the water of Marah. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain throughout. Brothers and sisters, as we progress, there is this concept of bitterness that runs throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. This bitterness is associated with curses and suffering and pain and wrath. What then is happening when God shows Moses the tree and the tree makes its way into the waters to absorb all of that bitterness? It is a grand declaration that this tree is absorbing the penalty of the statute. The reason that they are drinking of sweet water is because the tree absorbed all the curses. The tree absorbed all the bitterness of that place. Now when they go and when they drink, they do not taste bitterness. They are no longer concerned about the diseases that would be brought upon them by their drinking of this water. Instead, God has graciously provided them clear, clean drinking water so that they could progress in their journey. So what do we see in this bitter water? We see the very curses of God. We see the recompense of their failure. That if they would drink this water, hear me, if they drank this diseased, bitter water, those diseases would have come upon them so quickly and they would have perished in the wilderness. What then does God do? God shows Moses a tree. And in this simple, small text, we see that the Lord then removes the bitter cup deserved and offers them sweet water. And thus he has declared himself to be and shown himself to be their healer. We can't miss the conclusion of this because I'll just say it's abnormal to find this language as you're considering an if-then statute. The commandment is anchored. Hear me, if you notice it, if you read through this, it's quite clear. The commandment is anchored. The benefits will flow from their obedience. And yet, even in the midst of their disobedience, they drink of sweet water as opposed to being crushed in the wilderness and being cursed with those great diseases. And this is the reason that you have at the conclusion of this particular statute, for I am the Lord your healer, because he demonstrates that he will be the one who preserves them. He demonstrates his grace, his mercy, and his kindness toward them by having the tree absorb the bitterness and the curse of that place. Now, that leads us to the simple question of how must we understand this in the light of the New Testament? First, we must understand it by the statute, second, the test, and third, the remedy. Well, let's understand the statute. The statute, as we have already elaborated upon, is perfection. They must live perfectly righteously before God. They must obey his statutes, and not only obey his statutes, they must live morally upright, even in the areas in which they are not given direct command. The disposition of their very souls must be to please the true and living God. And hear me, brothers and sisters, the statute has never changed. The standard of the holy and living God has never been altered. That righteousness has always been the standard, and not just a type of righteousness. The very righteousness of God, a perfect holiness, has always been the requirement for anyone that would be rewarded by the true and living God. Should we ask a question? Well, where do we see this in the pages of the New Testament? Matthew 5:48 is a pretty good place where Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." There is no comparison in the Bible that is more fearful than that simple, "as your heavenly Father is perfect." Because we recognize perfection in some fallen capacity, but that's not what the Lord is demanding from his people. What the Lord is demanding from his people is a perfect righteousness and holiness. That is, in essence, the very righteousness and perfections of God himself. No human being has ever met this standard. That every single individual should have fallen under the weight of this statute. It is recognized, saints, that every single individual has fallen short of the glory of God, that they have sinned against his holy and beautiful name. And in doing so, every single individual deserves not blessing, not sweet water, but cursed, bitter water. And then we must understand it by the test. The test laid out, are they going to be faithful? Are they going to live faithfully before me? And the answer has historically and will always be a resounding no. Every single individual has failed to meet the clear standard laid out for us, and that leads us to ask a rather simple question. Why is there any concept of reward, of heaven, of paradise inside the pages of Scripture? Because they're not for us. Have we merited for ourselves perfect righteousness? Have we upheld the statutes of God? And every single one of us that with any sanity will say, no, I have sinned against the holy and true living God. Most certainly, I have not lived my life with a great disposition for his joy in me. No, I've fallen short of the glory of God. I am just as the Israelites were, declared to be wicked, unrighteous people. And what I deserve then is to drink the cup of bitterness. And the only hope for the Christian, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord showed his son a tree. And as the Lord showed his son a tree, he nailed him to that tree. He hung him upon that tree. Listen to the clear testimony of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We deserved, saints, we deserved the bitter cup. We deserved the wrath. The log should not, the tree should not have been thrown into the waters of Marah. They should have drank the recompense for their failures. They should have drank the penalty for their sins. The very diseases and the curses of Egypt should have fallen upon the Israelites. And brothers and sisters, that is true for us as well. Not just the plagues that fell upon Egypt, but the very wrath of God upon our head. And the only reason, saints, that we are able to drink a sweet, glorious cup, the only reason that we will not drink of the curses is because Christ drank the curse for us. He drank it and he drank it in full. Should you go to that cup? Should you go to that bitter, wicked cup? That cup that is filled with sin, trespass, and iniquity, and thus the wrath of God is deservedly to be upon it. You would look in that cup and you would see it completely and totally empty. Why? Because Christ became the curse for us. And we must not miss as we read through this that the concept of just the curse being taken away. The beauty of Christ's cross is not that he just relieves us from the curse, but he takes the very thing that causes the curse from us. Listen to the testimony of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the cross of Christ, what we are confessing is that my sin was laid upon his shoulders. That the bitter cup that was reserved for me, he drank it. And as he drank it, he returns to us a mere cup of blessing. All the bitterness has been removed. All the wrath of God has been taken away. The curses that we have merited for ourselves have been completely consumed in the man Christ Jesus. And now what do we have? We have mere blessings. How sweet it would have been to the Israelite as they made their way to that water to drink. That even in the midst of their grumbling and their failures, understanding that, yes, I have fallen short of the statute laid out, still God has provided for me and he has granted me water for my body and he will lead me to an even better well. That they drink, that unlike the tree, Christ's healing isn't a temporary cleansing of water for bodily healing. Unlike the tree, it's not just a brief moment. It's not water that we drink and we'll become thirsty again. But instead, we recognize that Christ's tree is an eternal removal of the curse for the healing of our very souls. That he does not heal us in part. He does not heal us for the time. We are not looking to the shadow. Instead, we are recognizing that in the very substance, when Christ was nailed to the tree, when he was crucified on our behalf, he took the curse from us and he took it forever. And he leads us to a glorious and wonderful place. If you notice, the simple phrase that we find in verse 27 almost seems like an afterthought, but instead I believe it to be rather important. If you look at verse 27, it says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I do find it to be interesting that not only did God provide for them water, not only did he absorb the bitterness for them in the very same way that he has taken the curse from us, but he leads them into a wonderful and glorious place where there is 12 12 springs of water, and there are 70 palm trees for rest. And I cannot help but have in my mind Revelation 22, where we have a beautiful picture of that which Christ is leading us unto, the place where we will go and dwell, and we will experience a glorious and wonderful paradise. Will you just notice the similarities for a moment? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. Brothers and sisters, as we look back to this narrative of God displaying the fact that he is healer, we see this first and foremost in the fact that he would purify that water, that they would be able to drink, that they would be able to be provided for, and those diseases of Egypt would not come upon them. As we look at it in the full light of the New Testament, we understand that God has not been healer just of body, not temporarily, but healer in totality, that the whole man has been healed, that old wicked man has been put to death, and he is actively washing us in the water of the word, that he is purifying us and making us whole. And in doing so, we see the curse removed, sin conquered, death laid waste to, and we have life and life more abundantly. But brothers and sisters, he leads us somewhere. In the midst of his healing us here, we look forward to the very healing of the nations, where we will dwell forever with the Lord who is our healer, that ushers us into a wonderful paradise that we have not earned. And yet it is granted to us because Christ was hung upon the tree. Let's pray together.